Amen. Exodus chapter 15, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So this is one of many songs that are recorded in the Bible. Of course, the longest book in the Bible is a songbook, the book of Psalms, but also interspersed throughout other Old Testament passages. For example, in the books of Samuel, or here in the book of Exodus, the book of Judges, in the book of Isaiah, you'll have songs that are mixed in that are recording different praises that the children of Israel would sing to God. And of course, these songs are inspired by God. They are the Word of God. And I think that God is trying to teach us with these songs a pattern of how to praise the Lord and of how to sing unto the Lord. Because the songs that we write as God's people should, I think, mirror the songs in the Bible in many ways. You know, God's giving us a pattern or an example of, hey, here are the types of songs that you could write. Because I do believe that God wants us to sing a new song. Some people have an attitude that says we should only sing from the book of Psalms. But I think that the hymns out of the hymnal that have been written by Christians over the years are also very edifying, and that we should use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Amen. But obviously, when we are writing new hymns or new songs unto the Lord, the Bible provides a pattern. You know, if we have a few hundred songs in the Bible to look at as a pattern, then that gives us an idea. And one of the things that stands out to me when I look at the songs in the Bible is just how much doctrine they have and how diverse they are. They're very different. You know, when you read the book of Psalms, you have some psalms that are very positive and joyful and uplifting. And then you have other songs that are pretty negative in the book of Psalms that are, you know, cursing and damning God's enemies. And if you think about it, this song is a little bit negative because it's about people being drowned and people being killed and everything like that. So we want to make sure that our hymnal is not too sanitized to where we have this hymnal where we only sing really happy, joyful, friendly, positive songs. You know, there could be some negative songs mixed in, amen, so that we can be like the book of Psalms. That's why I like how at our church, you know, we're bringing back singing a lot of the Psalms themselves, because you'll get a lot of that negative subject matter and just the deep doctrine, just variety, really, you know, where you got the positive, you got the negative, you got the joyful, you've got the sadness, you've got the wrath of God, for crying out loud. That's why I like to sing that psalm that we do, Psalm 139. You know, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. If churches would have been singing that psalm all along and reading that psalm and meditating on that psalm, then they wouldn't have bought into the world's propaganda against hate speech, where everything's hate speech. If they actually had been studying their Bibles and singing those songs, that thought wouldn't enter their mind. They'd be like, what? Hate's always bad? What? What's this song about? So it's important that we sing the psalms and that our music also mirror the psalms in that it has a good doctrinal depth and a good variety of subject matter, and that it's not just a shallow, generic song. These songs are packed with teaching. So let's go through this. He starts out saying, I'll sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, obviously, this is prophetic of preparing a literal habitation. They're going to go into the promised land, and they're going to set up the tabernacle, and it's going to be the house of God. Or we think of today in the New Testament, the church. The Bible says that the church of God is the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But also when it talks about preparing God a habitation, somewhere for him to live, that's what habitation means, like a dwelling place. That's also just talking about in our hearts. You know, the Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height. So we should prepare our hearts to be a habitation for God, basically that God would dwell in our hearts, that we would meditate upon the things of God. God's word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And when we sing praises to God, read the Bible, meditate on the Lord, then we're preparing him a habitation within us. You know, we want our body to be a suitable temple for the Holy Spirit, right? So that's a habitation in ourselves right there. So he says, I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, that's a pretty interesting statement. The Lord is a man of war. Now, some people have pointed out and said, hey, there's a contradiction in the Bible because some places the Bible says that God's a man, and then other places it's clear that he's not a man. Which one is it? Well, the answer is both, because of the fact that you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Flip back, if you would, to Genesis 32, and this is a point that I hammer often because it's so important. If you go back to Genesis 32, you have one of my favorite Bible stories. This is actually the first, it's funny, I read a book about MMA, and it recorded this as the first MMA fight in the history of mankind in Genesis 32, because you basically have the element of tapping out here, okay, where he says, you know, let me go, and he says, not until you bless me, you know. So he had to basically tap out here in Genesis 32. But this is one of my favorite stories where Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and it says in verse number 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And this is one of many times where the Bible refers to the Lord as a man, okay? So there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of the day. And then in verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, a little bit different spelling there, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So Peniel simply is Hebrew for the face of God. So he names the place Peniel, because he says, I've seen the face of God and my life was preserved. And then over time, as the language evolved, that name evolved into, in Moses' day, being called Penuel, with a U instead of an I there. So basically, we see that he saw the face of God and did live. How can that be when other places say that if any man look upon his face, he'll not live? You know, the Lord said, no man shall see my face and live. Yet we have the Lord walking up to Abraham in Genesis 18 in the heat of the day. And what does it call him there? A man walking up to Abraham. And it turns out that it's the Lord Jehovah that he's speaking with. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. But yet here in Genesis 32, Genesis 18, Exodus chapter 15, we see the Lord described as a man. So what gives? It's because Jesus, the Son of God, is a man. God the Father is not a man. Okay. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is not this flesh and bone man that Jesus Christ is. Okay. God is spirit. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is a man, and Jesus called himself, more than anything else, the Son of Man. Which, what does he mean there when he calls himself the Son of Man? He's basically calling himself a human being. You know, Son of Man means that he's a human being, okay? And so Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man. There's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 about how the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds and so forth, talking about the second coming of Christ in Daniel chapter 7, okay? But yet here we see the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is a true statement because that is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host. And we see that even in chapter 14, when we had the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, if you remember last week, it talked about how the angel of the Lord moved from behind them to, or before them to behind them. And it talks about in Deuteronomy how God's going to send his angel before them that's going to lead them into the promised land, and whoever doesn't obey him is going to be destroyed. And then Joshua chapter 5 is where Joshua comes face to face with the captain of the Lord's host. And what does the captain of the Lord's host tell him? Hey, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The exact same statement made at the burning bush when Moses is talking to whom? The Lord. But actually it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord is who he's talking to in the burning bush, because he's actually talking to the Son of God, Jesus. So don't tell me Jesus came into existence in Bethlehem's manger. That is a false doctrine. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. So before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. So Jesus exists in the Old Testament. All the way back in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host going into the promised land. Remember, the rock that followed them was Christ. So Jesus Christ is present in this story as the man of war. Jesus Christ is the man of war. Now, that's going to come in handy in Revelation chapter 19 when he does battle at Armageddon with the Antichrist, right? Is he a man of war in Revelation 19? Absolutely. So we're going to understand that Jesus Christ is the same. So don't get this attitude of, well, you know, Old Testament God and New Testament God, and, you know, Jesus came and changed everything. Wrong. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ was the same in the Old Testament. He was a man of war in Exodus chapter 15. And in Revelation 19, at the very end of the Bible, guess what? He's still a man of war because he does battle with the Antichrist and his armies. He devours them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's riding on a white horse, and he is still, to this day, a man of war. That's why he said, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but he said, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. And of course, that's a spiritual sword, not a physical sword. It is flesh and blood that we don't wrestle with, but rather with principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. So verse 4 of chapter 15 here, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he, the Lord, cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And remember what we talked about last week, the parting of the Red Sea, and how scholars and theologians and scientists will try to debunk this or downplay it or claim that it was just a mild miracle, or that, you know, it was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, Bitter Lakes or something else, which it doesn't explain why they drowned in it, you know, if it was so shallow. But remember, the Bible is clear in Exodus 14 that the water was a wall on each side. So when they crossed the Red Sea, they literally had a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. And that's really interesting in verse 8, how he uses the word congealed. Okay, what does congealed mean? Well, I think the best way to remember the meaning of this word is to think of a similar word, jello, gelatin. Okay, the word gelatin comes from the same root as the word congeal. Okay, and of course, jello comes from gelatin. And so when I think of congealed, I think of blood. You know, when blood dries, it congeals. So it gets kind of, you know, gummy, okay? So when the Bible says that the water stood upright as a heap and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea, it's talking about that it became a solid wall of water on each side, like gelatin or congealed blood would do. It's congealed on each side of them. So don't downplay that miracle. Now, another thing I forgot to mention last week is that there is some controversy about where Mount Sinai is actually located. So like I was saying, if you look in the back of your Bible, sometimes it'll have maps and it'll show the route of the Exodus, and it never actually shows them crossing the Red Sea. It actually shows them crossing like little lakes or puddles or something a little bit higher up. But where did they actually cross? Well, the traditional location of Mount Sinai, if you can just picture in your mind the Red Sea, you know it has that little kind of fork at the top where you have the two different gulfs there coming up, Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And you have these two gulfs at the top, and that triangular peninsula is today called Sinai Peninsula, okay? So that's where the traditional location of Mount Sinai is. But I think it's more likely that Mount Sinai is actually east of the Red Sea, okay, east of that rightmost finger, and that it's actually in Saudi Arabia, okay? And there's another location in Saudi Arabia, and it's sometimes called the real Mount Sinai, and it's actually a mountain that's actually burned at the top, too. It's actually blackness there. And it makes a lot more sense, because if you think about it, if the children of Israel were in that V, if God led them into that V, they're pretty much trapped there. And then if they cross that finger on the right, then they would head over to the real Mount Sinai. What's it called again? It's called like Jabbar Allah's, or what's it called? Oh, I said it right. All right. I was close anyway. Jabal Allah's or something. You can actually look it up on Google Maps. It's something like that. You can look it up on Google Maps and you can see where it is and everything like that. I've looked at it, but it's been a long time, so I don't speak Arabic, so it's hard to remember the name. But basically, you know, that's probably the real Mount Sinai, because if you think about it, crossing the Red Sea, you know, we kind of know how long it took, because it took all night to get across, right? They did it throughout the night. So it was long enough to where all of Pharaoh's chariots and horses and all of his men would get into the sea, but none of them had gotten out the other side yet. And of course, he slowed down the chariots by making the wheels fall off. But the children of Israel were able to get across in one night. So if you kind of think about this and do the math and think about it, you know, you can come up with a rough idea of about how far of a body of water they crossed. They probably, and I'm just, again, this is just a really rough estimate, but let's say they crossed a body of water that was about 7 miles across, right? Let me just throw that number out there. If it was approximately 7 miles, right? Well, how long does it take to walk 7 miles? Well, if you're just walking at a casual pace, which, if anything, they might have been going kind of fast, you know, it might have been in a hurry to get across. But if you're just walking at a casual pace, it takes like 20 minutes to walk a mile. I'm a pretty slow walker, and I typically walk like 21 minutes to a mile, okay? So if you do that math, then that's like 2 hours and 20 minutes, right? But they had to get like 2 million people across. So let's say it was 10 miles across, then it'd take like, you know, 3 hours and 20 minutes or something to get across, right? So then you can see how that'd be plenty of time for Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen and everybody to get in there. The wheels fall off, they're stuck, it's going to take hours to get out, the water comes in. So, you know, you kind of have an idea. There's no way that they crossed a body of water that was only like, say, a half mile, okay? The story wouldn't make any sense, the story wouldn't work. Okay, there's no way they crossed the body of water. It's only a couple miles or something. 2 miles, it's not enough for the story to be able to function in real life, which this stuff really happened. Then it has to be, but we know they didn't cross some body of water that's, you know, 40 miles or something, because obviously that's too much. So you can kind of, you know, use a little common sense and narrow it down and figure it out. And I think that the most likely crossing is that they went down into that V. They crossed, you know, down here at the bottom of the right finger and ended up over here and then went over to the Mount Sinai. Now, I don't know that 100%, but all I know is that they crossed a substantial body of water and, you know, it was many miles that they crossed, but not a crazy amount of miles. So, anyway, I'm just throwing that out there. Verse number 9 said, "The enemy said, the Egyptians, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters." So this is just really vivid, poetic imagery of basically, you know, they're talking about, man, we're going to go there. We're going to get out our sword. And then basically God just breathes out his nose. You know, the breath of his nostrils, right? So he's just like, you know, he's not even opening his mouth necessarily to blow. He blows out his nostrils, and this is obviously metaphorical, but just talking about how God just with so little effort just wipes them out, and they just sink like lead, and they're just wiped out. It's just nothing to him. Like, think about how little effort you're exerting to just blow out your nose. That's just showing how easy it is for God to destroy, you know, probably the most powerful nation in the world at this time, most powerful military force. He just blows on it. He just, and they're gone. Blows out his nose and they're gone. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Now, when we see verses like this that mention gods, it doesn't mean that there actually is more than one God. But the Bible talks about there are lords many and gods many, but he says that there be those that are called lords and called gods in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But of course, we know that there truly is only one God that actually exists. So when the Bible talks about these lowercase gods, it's typically talking about the false gods of the heathen, which are actually demons that they're worshiping. So these gods do exist in a sense. They're not really gods, though. What they actually are is devils or demons or evil spirits, fallen angels, and so forth. So it says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? He's basically saying, look, you know, the Egyptians have their gods, the Canaanites have their gods, the Philistines have their gods, but there's no God like the Lord. He is unique. He is the only true God that could deliver in this mighty way. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. See, that is a biblical name, Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Now, this is true. Because if you remember, Rahab the harlot, later in the book of Joshua, is going to say, hey, we heard about how God parted the Red Sea for you, and our hearts melted. She said, look, when we heard that, we were scared to death. Unfortunately, the children of Israel don't take this to heart. They're like, yeah, man, when the dukes of Edom, when the mighty men of Moab, man, when the people of Canaan hear about this, their hearts are going to melt. But then when they get to the promised land, what do? Oh, we can't do it. And they whine about it. And then they end up falling back and wasting 40 years in the wilderness. But Rahab the harlot, from the perspective of the Canaanites, knew, yeah, we are scared. The children of Israel didn't have the faith. They forgot about this. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. And we talked about in chapter 13 about the concept of redemption and God purchasing the children of Israel. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So they're talking about being brought to the mountain of God's inheritance, the place which the Lord made for him to dwell in. Now, they're going to go to the special mountain, but that's actually not going to become the final dwelling place for the Lord and his house and even for the children of Israel, because that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. You know, whether it's the traditional Mount Sinai location in the Sinai Peninsula or whether it's the real Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, either way, it's not in Israel, right? So what is that mountain? What's the significance of that mountain? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it's also called. It's given two names, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Well, if you remember, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, it was in Mount Sinai. It was in Mount Horeb. Because he tells them, he says, when you bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, you're going to come worship me in this mountain. This is going to be a sign unto you. You're going to come worship me in this mountain. So that special mountain, the holy ground, the place where God manifested to Moses and to the whole assembly of the children of Israel, where they all heard the voice of God and they were so terrified, they told Moses, you know, we want you to talk to God. We don't want to hear from God directly ever again because we're scared. You know, they were just horrified by the experience of, you know, being confronted with God at Mount Sinai. So that mountain was a special place. You know, put off your shoes from off your feet. The place you're standing on is holy ground. But is that the permanent location of God's blessing or of God's house or of God's people? No, because today nobody even knows where it is. We don't even know which one it is, okay? And the thing about it is that God's house is not limited to a certain location, or holy ground is not limited to a certain location. It's wherever God is. It's wherever he's choosing to bless at that time, wherever he appears at that time. So You know, there are a lot of people today that are they're really wrapped up with geography and locations where they think, you know, oh, the promised land and Israel and Jerusalem and oh, the land is so important. The thing that was important about that land is the God of the land. Amen. And the people of God being in the land. You know, like when the Bible says, for example, in Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. He says, for my brethren and companions' sake, this is what a lot of people don't keep reading. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say peace be to thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So a lot of people today have a sticker on the back of their car, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But what was the purpose of praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Because of our brethren and companions' sakes, we were to pray for that. And because of the house of the Lord our God. Is the house of the Lord there today? No, there is no house of the Lord there. There are our brethren and companions aren't there. Okay, so don't be obsessed with a geographic location. I mean, what if the children of Israel would have just got obsessed with Mount Sinai? They would have just ended up living in the desert for the rest of their lives. They would have just, instead of going into the land that flows with milk and honey, they would have hung out in the desert. Okay. Now, God, again, revisits this mountain because in the days of Elijah, centuries later, when Elijah gets discouraged and Jezebel's going to kill Elijah, what does he do? He flees into the wilderness and he ends up hiking across the wilderness and hiking all the way into Arabia, into Mount Sinai. Say, how do you know Mount Sinai is in Arabia? Because Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Mount Sinai is located in Arabia. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 15 here. Why does my voice keep getting louder? Is somebody messing with something in the controls? Or is it just, because like I'll be preaching along and everything sounds right, and then all of a sudden it just the volume starts to go up. What's going on with these machines here? So I don't... Now I sound normal again, right? All right. I don't know what's going on with that. But I started getting too loud there for a minute. If somebody's there in the sound room changing the volume, don't change the volume during the sermon, all right? You know, we got to just find a good volume and just stick with it. So can everybody hear me okay in the back? Does it sound good right now? All right, so let's leave it the way it is. All right, so Exodus chapter 15 here. He talks about the mountain. They're going to go to the mountain. See, the reason that they're talking about the mountain is because that's the instruction that they've been given, right? We're going to leave Egypt, and we're going to go worship God in a mountain. They don't really know what's ahead. They don't know exactly where they're going. They know that they're going to a land of milk and honey, but they don't know that the mountain is a different place than the promised land. You know, because they're taking it one step at a time. And that's how our life is. You know, God doesn't always show us the final destination of our life. We just kind of know what the next step is. And for them, the next step is Mount Sinai. So it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, verse 18. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, and notice, she's singing like a chorus, because what she sings is actually the first couple of lines of the song. Because at the very beginning of the song, in verse 1, it said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast in the sea, or thrown into the sea. And then in verse 21, Miriam answered them, so she's like a chorus answering back. The song that Moses sang was, I will sing to the Lord. And then she sings back the lady's answer with, sing ye to the Lord. And then the line's the same. For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And they're singing and dancing and praising God and playing with the timbrels and so forth. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, here's what I want to point out, a great truth from this sermon, or from this chapter, rather, that I want to deliver in this sermon. Here's the great truth of this chapter. You can have a really fun time singing and praising God and dancing and woo, and still be very unspiritual. And still be totally unspiritual and just completely sin against God grievously that week. Because that's what we see in this passage. I mean, if you read Exodus chapter 15, if you look at the music program of this church in the wilderness, if you just went to the church in the wilderness and just studied the music program, you'd be like, oh man, these people are excited. They're zealous. They're fired up. And you know, there are a lot of churches like that. They've got Miriam and they got the timbrels and they're woo, you know, and they've got it going on. But hold on a second. That doesn't make you spiritual. And here's the evidence is that in the next breath, what do? And they just talked about how great God is. And in the next breath, verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And you say, well, that's, they're not really murmuring. They're just thirsty, okay? They just want water. Okay, but look at the next chapter, because this is just right after that. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And let's see if they're just asking for a little water after bedtime. It says in verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. Now they're talking about how great it was in Egypt. And they wish they would have died there. They don't even want to be delivered by the Lord anymore. This is like a week later. It's like a few days, like 3 days later. Okay? So this is going to, on Sunday, woo! You know, and then on Thursday, it's like, oh, just kill me now. I don't even know why I'm even a Christian. I don't even know why I even go to church. And look, there's a powerful truth here that the emotion, it doesn't get you very far. You know, when it comes to living a life filled with the Spirit and walking with God, it's sort of like nutrition, okay? Singing praises to God is a simple carbohydrate, okay? Now, look, simple carbohydrates have their place. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to have this book. It was called Health, Safety, and Manners. And this book was like my nutritional Bible, okay? I was a little, you know how little kids kind of fixate on things? When I was a little kid, I had this little book from the Christian school. It was called Health, Safety, and Manners. And I mean, I must have read that book like 50 times. I would just study the nutrition section. And I would study the exercise. I would do all the exercises in the book. I didn't care as much about the manners, but you know, but I really homed in on the health part, you know. I don't know why, but as a kid, I loved the nutrition and the exercises. You know, I was doing all the warm-ups. I mean, like even to this day, I still think about and remember principles like, oh, well, you know, that book said, you know. And, you know, it goes to show you how what you teach your kids, you got to be careful what you teach them because it really sticks with them. When they're like a sponge at that age. But anyway, I had this book on health, safety, and manners, and it showed a picture of a candy bar. And it said, like, you know, if you're about to do some athletic activity and you need some quick energy, this is what you eat. You know, eat this candy, you know, this is going to give you that burst right away. Like, because if you eat a slow carbohydrate, it's not going to kick in for a while. You know, but if you eat the simple carbohydrate, then now the problem with you is that you're eating the candy bar and you're not doing the athletic activity. All right, that's the problem. The candy bars aren't the problem. It's that you're not doing the sports, okay? But anyway, you know, they show the kid and he's about to play the soccer game and he eats a candy bar. And, you know, I found that to be true. You know, when I'm running or going on a long bike ride, you know, I'll pop a couple peanut butter cups, you know, organic, Justin's organic peanut butter cups, amen? You know, I'll pop some of those, like, before I do some kind of a run or a bike ride or during a run or something. And here's the thing, it's really easily digested. You know, it's such a simple carbohydrate. You pop it in your mouth. You don't even have to stop running. You know, it's not like you're eating some big heavy meal. You just pop those in and they just go right straight to your bloodstream, straight to the liver, gives you the glycogen, gets you rolling. Okay, so singing praises to God and worshiping God like this is like a simple carbohydrate. Like it puts you in a good mood pretty fast, gets you in the spirit pretty fast, but it's not a lasting burn. So if you just only, your only relationship with God is going to the church and singing and getting emotional and praising God, and it's all about the music for you. And there are a lot of churches, believe me, they're all about the music. There are a lot of Christians, their whole walk with God, their whole devotional is music. They're like, oh, well, what do you do? You read your Bible? No. You pray? No. No, I listen to Christian music. I mean, that's a big thing for people. But let me tell you, you know what that's like? It's just like eating only chocolate and candy, and you're not eating any meat, you're not eating any potatoes, you're not eating any vegetables, you're not getting all your essential food groups, you're not getting essential fatty. It's just all just a quick burn, just all chocolate and all candy. That's the now look, I'm not against chocolate. I'm not, these things, simple carbohydrates have their place, but not a steady diet of just that. Okay, so what are the complex carbohydrates of the Bible? You know, you've got the, first of all, what's the protein? You know, you got to get the protein of the meat of the word, right? The doctrine. The doctrine. And the complex carbohydrates of actually reading your Bible and praying and actually learning doctrine, going out soul winning, actually doing work for the Lord. So you're exercising and burning through some of those calories that you're taking in. And I'm telling you, if you want to be in it for the long haul, you've got to get some spiritual meat on the bone, okay? And you need to actually read your Bible. Look, my sermons are not geared to just get you through the week. And I mean, a lot of churches will even, they'll even say this. Like, hey, we're going to give you that boost that you need to get you through the week, you know? I got to go to church, kind of get my boost, get my fix, and kind of get me through the week. My preaching is designed to give you like a slow burn, not just to give you something that's just, oh, it's so relevant to me right now, Pastor. That's exactly what I needed to hear. And look, a lot of times you are going to come to church and say, hey, that's exactly what I needed. But you know, you ever go to church and it's not exactly what you needed? All the time. I mean, if you're going to church three times a week, it's not always going to be, oh man, that's exactly what I needed to hear. That's exactly what I'm going through right now. Sometimes it's like the last thing you're going through. You know, you're dealing with problems with your kids or something, and the pastor's preaching about the seven vials of Revelation, God pouring out his wrath on the planet. You know, you're having marriage problems or something, you know. So it's not always going to be, or you know, the Bible's preaching, the Bible's talking about how to have a good marriage, and the pastor's preaching a marriage sermon, and you're, you know, 12 years old or something, you know, or you're 90. You know, and you've already been there, done that, you know. And so, you know, the sermon's not always going to be exactly what you need right now. But here's the thing. The sermon is packing nutrition and vitamins and minerals that your body's going to be able to store for later use. And it's going to be a slow burn. It's going to be energy that you're going to be storing up those carbohydrates and fats and everything. You're going to be storing this up for years from now, months from now, days from now. So we need to have a balanced diet, not just looking for a quick, just quickly get me in the spirit, get me fired up, get me praising God. Because you know what? I've seen it my whole life. Going to the summer camp, the emotional sermon, the emotional music, the emotional altar call, everybody coming down and crying at the altar, and then literally days later, they're just doing wickedness. And they have no interest in the things of God. And you say, what in the world? Who's observed that before at a summer camp? Especially because when you're a teenager, this is big, where the kids get real emotional, but nothing changes in their life. But isn't that exactly what happened in this passage? I mean, a great victory. It's emotional. We're singing praises to God. We're dancing around. We're so happy. Woo! And then there's no real change on the inside. You see that? So what we need to make sure is that we actually have a change on the inside. We need to make sure that we actually have a foundation and a root system that goes down deep, not just the flowers and leaves of worship and praising God, but rather that we dig way down with a big taproot called reading our Bible for a substantial amount of time every day. And that's the root system. And you know what? That's what people don't see. Just like, what do we see? We see on the outside, we see the flowers, we see the leaves, we see the branches. What we don't see is the root system, okay? And the root system is really going to determine when the storm comes whether that tree holds up. It's not going to be based on the flowers. It's going to be based on the roots that it has, okay? And then you'll find out who is shallow and who actually has a depth of a walk with God, who actually spends time with God, Sweet hour of prayer versus have a little talk with Jesus. Reading the Bible every day versus, well, I get the Bible when I go to church. You know, actually having serious decisions that you make in your heart where you actually make a decision of, here's what I'm going to change about my life. Or, you know, I'm going to go to church 3 times a week. Or I'm going to go soul winning every week. Or I'm going to get this sin out of my life. Or whatever the decision that you make that's actually something concrete of like, here's what I'm going to do. Versus just, oh, I love God so much. I just love God so much. And you know what? I'm not doubting the sincerity. I mean, at that moment, that person probably does really love God that much at that moment. I don't doubt the sincerity at all. Because you know what? For a second there, they were actually in the spirit. You know, their blood sugar spiritually spiked. You know, they went to that summer camp that crammed them full of peanut butter cups. And they're like, boing, ah, you know, I have all this energy. So it's like, yeah, so for a minute there, they were in the spirit. And you know what? Everybody who's saved does love God on the inside, the inward man. The Apostle Paul talked about how he delighted in the law of God after the inward man, but then he had this other law warring in his members. He got the flesh, you know. Because here's the thing. If we say we love God and we don't keep his commandments, we're lying. But see, here's the thing. That's because when we're not keeping his commandments, we're walking in the flesh. Okay. When we are walking in the spirit, then we obey the Lord. And here's the thing. Even if you're walking in the flesh, though, even if you're living a sinful life, if you're saved, deep down is the inward man. Deep down is the new creature. Deep down is the person who really loves God. And so, you know, sometimes a summer camp can bring that new creature out. He's like, it's like Groundhog Day or something. You know, this new creature that's hardly ever seen. You know, it's like, wow, I didn't even know this person even had a new creature. You know, when you, all your worldly friends in high school that you're thinking about, you're thinking, there's no way this person is a Christian. But then all of a sudden at the summer camp, it's like, whoa, this new creature emerges for like 10 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. But here's the thing, that's not going to produce lasting spirituality, right? And I'm not against it. It's good to have emotional experiences. It's good to have those mountain peaks of excitement and praising God. And sometimes it'll be a preaching service. Sometimes it'll be a song that you sing. But you'll have those moments of ecstasy, right? Where you're just thrilled to be in church and you're thrilled to be. Maybe it's out soul winning that you have that mountaintop experience. Those are great. But you know what? You can't live off that. No more than you can live off of candy. You know, it's a treat is what it is. And if you're not interested in the vegetables and the meat and the serious food of God's word, you will not make it in the Christian life. You'll be exactly like these people where you're just, woo, like you're like a Roman candle, pop, 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 and then you're just gone. Where did he go? You know, for a minute there, he was our most zealous church member for like 3 weeks, and then he's just gone. Why? Because he didn't have any lasting change. So this is what we see with the children of Israel. They're pumped. They're excited. They're having fun. They're praising God. They're filled with the Spirit. I'm not doubting their sincerity, but they did not have any real decisions that they made. They didn't have a real serious walk with God. They weren't spending time daily with the Lord and walking in the Spirit. And so they revert back to their sinful condition constantly. So we've got to watch. And you say, oh, well, that's only unsaved people. That's garbage, okay? Saved people get backslidden. Get real. Of course saved people get backslidden. Otherwise, there wouldn't be all these warnings telling you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, and, you know, put on the new man, and don't walk after the flesh. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have talked about the struggle that he had in Romans chapter 7, okay? So, look, we are all susceptible to getting backslidden. We're all susceptible to grumbling, moaning, complaining. And, you know, this is one of the biggest sins that the children of Israel fell into is complaining. And how often do we see that in 2019 America? You know anybody like that at work? You have anybody like that in your family? You know, do you ever end up being like that? Somebody who's just always down and depressed and complaining and upset and just never happy with anything. You know, the Bible tells us to be content in whatsoever state we're in. And yet the children of Israel, they complained, they grumbled, they mumbled. We're all susceptible to that. We can all, look, I've gone through periods where I was feeling sorry for myself. Everybody. Elijah felt sorry for himself. Jonah felt sorry for himself. Moses felt sorry for himself at times. It's part of being a human being. But it's wrong. It's a sin. We need to rejoice in the Lord. And look, if you need a quick fix, I'm all for busting out a hymn as a quick fix. I mean, there are times when I'm feeling down and I just need that quick spike in the blood sugar spiritually. And you know what I'll do? I'll just sing a song. And that works. But you know what? That's not going to get me through the whole day. It's not going to get me through my whole week. It's not going to get me through the month. That's just a quick fix. But you know what? Before that sugar wears off, you know, yeah, I'm going to eat that chocolate. But you know what? Before I crash from that, you know what I better do is sit down and eat a real meal.
Yeah.
So yeah, by all means, sing a hymn to lift your spirits. Sing a hymn for a quick fix. But then you know what? Sometime before that wears off, you better reach for the Bible and read some heavy chapter in the Bible so that you actually get something that's going to keep you full longer. Because you know what? Chocolate peanut butter cups, they don't keep you full very long. They're very satisfying at the time. Extremely satisfying. All right. But, you know, an hour later, 2 hours later, that was the biggest mistake I made when we did that bicycle ride in Kansas. Where's Charlie? Here's a mistake I made. I don't know what I was thinking. All we did was just fill our backpacks with just snacks for the whole day. And we're out in the middle of nowhere. There's like no restaurants or anything. And at first I was like, oh, these are going to be great. Whenever I exercise, I always love these peanut butter cups. I love these chips, you know, these nacho cheese, organic Doritos and stuff. And then like, I thought, oh, it's going to be great. But you know, when you start out at 6 or 7 in the morning and it gets to be 2, 3, 4, and all you've been eating is snacks, you need something real. So finally I found some crummy pizza place, called in a pizza from my bicycle, you know, and ate that pizza. But the thing is, like, this year, my strategy, I'm putting 2-foot-long Subway sandwiches in my backpack. Seriously. I'm going to get those Italian BMTs because they have so many preservatives, it's not going to go bad. You know, with all those nitrates, it'll still be fresh. That's why I like that, you know, that BMT, all that pepperoni, salami, ham. It's so cured. Yeah. You know, it'll last for days. And I'm going to put a couple foot-long sandwiches. Why? Because you know what? The peanut butter cups are going to be great at first. But you know what? I'm going to need something a little more substantial.
Right.
And think about it spiritually, friend. Yeah, singing praises to God or even emotional preaching. You know the emotional preaching that really tugs at your heartstrings, the tear-jerking illustrations, people are on their deathbed, and there's a lot of crying. Look, I've had sermons bring me to tears, you know, with the tear-jerking illustrations. But you know what? If that's what you get Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you're not going anywhere spiritually. You've got to get into the heavier sermons. So don't be one of these people like, oh, God, this sermon's too heavy. It's too doctrinal. You know what I mean? It's too deep. And all you want is just the screaming and yelling, ah, a bunch of sodomites, you know. Look, that's great, but that's more of a peanut butter cup, you know, or more of a Fruit Loop, I guess you could say. You know, what you really need, what you actually need, and look, I'm for that. I'm for that kind of screaming and yelling, hollering, beat the pulpit kind of preaching. But you know what? If that's all you get 3 times a week, you're not going to make it. You've got to get the full diet.
Amen.
You've got to have those sermons on the Trinity. You've got to have those sermons, you know, going through Leviticus and going through, you know, the book of Mark, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and going through the Gospel of Luke and looking at every verse and every parable and every teaching. You know, you've got to be rooted and make sure you get all the vitamins, all the minerals, all the essential fatty acids. You need the whole counsel of God. You don't want to just be like getting a spiritual scurvy because you're not getting any vitamin C or whatever the nutrient you're missing. You know, you're missing your essential fatty acids and your nerves and your brain aren't functioning properly. You know, you're not getting any fiber in your diet. And you know, well, I'm not even going to go there. Well, you know, bad things will happen. You know, you're not getting enough iron. So, you're anemic. You're not getting the EFAs. Your hair starts falling out and what, you know, all these problems. You've got to get a balanced diet. And then you got to get out there and do the work of the Lord so that you can burn off some of the calories. Then you'll be ready for more nutrition. So that's the main point I think we can learn from this chapter, because it's no accident that this chapter starts out with a praise and worship service, and it ends with everybody murmuring against God. It's like the exact opposite of how the chapter started, right? So anyway, I'll just quickly hurry up and close here. They get there. They can't drink the water. What do we drink? The water's bitter. Verse 25, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And of course, this could be symbolic of the cross, you know, that Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree, right? And so the cross is the one that gives us the water of life that we can drink and be satisfied and so forth. And he tested them. When it says he proved them, it's saying he tested them. And guess what? They failed the test, you know, by murmuring and complaining. And he said to them in verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, he's going to give them another chance, of course, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So basically what happened is they go 3 days and they haven't gotten to water. Now, they obviously had water that they brought with them, but it's running out after 3 days. And they get there, and it was a test. God put this bitter water there as a test, and they had the wrong attitude. But then he throws in the tree. The waters become sweet. They drink the water, but then it turned out just the next stop were all the palm trees and all the water. So if they would have just hung in there a little longer, they would have passed the test. They failed. So we need to pass the test in our life. Sometimes when we're groaning and complaining, deliverance is just right around the corner. You know, blessing is right around the corner. So we don't want to just give up too soon and think like, oh man, I'm doomed. You know, it's like tomorrow things were all going to work out. So don't give up on God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. I pray that you just help us as Christians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Help us to take in the nutrition that we need spiritually. Help us to listen to doctrinal preaching and teaching, read our Bibles, in addition to singing and praising you and the more fun sermons, Lord. Help us to get a balanced diet so that we can be in it for the long haul, not for the sprint, but for the marathon, Lord. And we just pray that you'd bless us now as we go our separate ways tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.